Well, this year, Palm Sunday, bullets were fired into the Church of the Holy Spirit in Mosul, Iraq, during the worship service. The pastor there, Pastor Ragid, emailed friends the following message after that service. He said, "We empathize with Christ, who entered Jerusalem in full knowledge that the consequences of his love for mankind was the cross." Well, the attacks continued throughout the spring in Mosul, and he wrote again, "This is war, real war, but we hope to carry our cross to the very end with the help of divine grace." During May and April, bombings continued in Mosul, and several pastors were kidnapped by the Mohammedans. And the day before Pentecost Sunday, a bomb exploded in Pastor Ragid's church. The following Sunday, which is known in the church calendar as Trinity Sunday, the week after Pentecost, Pastor Ragid and the three subdeacons at the end of the service were seized, taken away by Mohammedans, and then were murdered. And these murderers wanted to prevent the loved ones from getting to the bodies, and so they surrounded the bodies with cars filled with explosives so no one would touch the bodies that were laying there in the street. These believers are now in God's presence, the martyrs of Mosul. And you wonder why. Why is it that Christians are hated so much by devout, quote-unquote, devout Mohammedans who truly follow what the Quran tells them? Why are they targets? Why are their churches bombed and burned and destroyed? Why are pastors kidnapped and even murdered? Why? It's because Christians are following the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the command in Matthew 28. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. And you'll see what Jesus said here. This was the last hour of our Lord's life here on earth before he ascended, just moments before he ascended to heaven. He gave his disciples final instructions about what they needed to do, what they needed to be about. We know it as the Great Commission that Matthew recorded here, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Here, Jesus spelled out the marching orders for his church, for his people, what we are to be about. Making disciples is what we as a church, as Cornerstone, what we are focused on. Our purpose, our mission, our direction is that we would be a community of disciples that is making disciples, even as Jesus commanded us here to be making disciples. And you see, that's why Mohammedans hate the Church of Jesus Christ. If the Church of Jesus Christ had no outreach, if the Church of Jesus Christ was not to seek to bring anybody into the kingdom of God, not seeking to make anyone a disciple, they would leave them alone. It wouldn't bother them one bit. But when a person converts from whatever religion they are to Christianity, the adherents of that religion, whether it's Mohammedism or Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it, they hate that evangelistic thrust. They hate that making of disciples. They hate the obedience to Christ's command that he has given to us here very clearly in his word. Notice what Jesus says is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Two things primarily. We'll look at the second one first, just briefly. He says that we are to teach a disciple to observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who knows the commands of God, the law of God, the word of God, and is obeying the law of God, the commands of God, the word of God. So to make a disciple obviously involves instructing someone in the Word of God, that they would know the Bible, they would know the commands of God's Word, and how those commands are to be applied in their own life. That's one element of being a disciple. You'll notice the second element there is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this afternoon, just before our picnic, I have the privilege and honor of baptizing Ed and Carla as disciples of Jesus Christ, as they obey what Jesus commanded disciples to do. You see, it's not an option, in a sense, here for a Christian when we look at what Jesus commanded. It's not an option whether we are baptized or not. It's a command. Now, we need to be clear that baptism does not save a person. It's not an act that somehow earns salvation, which is a misunderstanding of baptism that some people have. Rather, it's an act of obedience after we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. To understand baptism, and by the way, among Christians, there are some disagreements, and I want to address those disagreements this morning to see what the Scriptures say. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, the first mention of baptism in the New Testament, in the Bible. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, who is baptizing people in the Jordan River and preaching a baptism of repentance. And he said this about his ministry. This is Matthew chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. He said to the audience gathered there at the Jordan River to be baptized, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Notice what John the Baptist is saying here. He says, I'm doing a water baptism of you as an audience, a baptism for repentance. But there's one coming after me mightier than me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to do two different types of baptisms, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism with fire. By the way, that word translated "and" there can also be translated "also," as if there's two baptisms going on here. And we know it's two baptisms because notice what it says in the next verse, verse 12. He's going to do two things when he comes at his second coming. A winnowing fan in his hand, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so it's referring to those who are the saved, those who are the redeemed, those who truly repent and are gathered into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who become disciples of Jesus Christ are represented as the wheat, and they are connected with those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the second group is baptized with fire that is burned up like chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the lost. This is those who do not repent. This is those who never receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in their entire lifetime. And he said that when Jesus comes, that's the kind of ministry that he is going to have, a ministry of baptizing people in the Holy Spirit and a ministry of baptizing them with fire. Notice what John is saying here, that Jesus' baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, is a spiritual baptism that's going to take place in the lives of individual believers. And to understand what that is, we need to look at what Scripture says about that Spirit baptism, because among Christians there's a wide divergence, but I believe Scripture is very clear. Turn to Romans chapter 6, where it describes the Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism in the life of a believer. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice what Paul says here. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, before we look at this passage, we need to remind ourselves of what the word baptizo, which is the Greek word that's transliterated into English, what it means. It means to immerse something, as I did with the children here, immersing a white cloth into a vat, in this case, of red dye. The white cloth becomes fully identified with the red dye. It becomes just as red as the dye itself. And that's the picture here that Paul is using, that we're the Holy Spirit baptism is that we're baptized into Jesus Christ, fully identified with Jesus Christ. So, for example, we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment that took place, and for some people, of course, they know the day and the hour, the specific moment they prayed to receive Christ. Not everyone has that testimony. Many people just have an awareness that at some point in time, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they are now trusting in the Savior. They don't know the moment when, But whenever that was, God knows. And the moment a person trusts Jesus Christ, their old self, their pre-Christian self, their old man, the scripture calls it, their old man died. Paul put it this way, his own testimony in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, a death happens, a crucifixion happens. We become fully identified with Jesus Christ, being baptized into him, into, first of all, his death. But not only his death, it says that we're baptized into his burial. In other words, our old self is not only crucified, it's buried, identified with Christ in his burial. The point there being is when you're dead, you can't do anything in this world anymore. You know, you ever been to a graveyard? You see all the stones lined up there, all those people who are dead? They're no longer in this world. They can no longer act or do anything in this world. And it's this true of us also. When our old man dies, our pre-Christian self dies, he's buried with Christ, fully buried with Christ. He has no power over us any longer. He has no ability to act in our life. In other words, when we become a Christian, for the very first time in our life, we have the freedom not to sin. As Paul goes on to say in verse 6 there, that we're no longer slaves of sin because our old man is dead. Does that mean we never sin? No, obviously, but we have the freedom for the first time not to sin, not to follow the old path that we were on. Not only are we buried with him through baptism, his baptism into his death, it also says here in the rest of verse 4 that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we're also united together in the likeness of his resurrection. A resurrection happens and a new person comes to life. We are a new man in Christ. We have been made new at the point of our conversion. And that new life begins here in this world, and it also points to the resurrection ahead of us. That when we die and depart from this world, or when Jesus Christ returns a second time, we are going to have a resurrection body, just as Christ has a resurrection body. And the result of this, Paul says, is that we should walk in newness of life, not in the path of our old dead self, our old man, but rather in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ in that newness of life. This is what is meant when John the Baptist said, Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully identified with him in all of those ways. That is spirit baptism. And what's very important to distinguish is that Scripture says that physical baptism, the baptism in water that we're going to conduct in a ceremony this afternoon, that water baptism is a snapshot, a spiritual snapshot of the reality of the spirit baptism that's already happened in the life of this individual. Let me illustrate it for you. I've brought a very important book at our home, and hopefully my fingers won't stain that. It's our wedding photo album, and there's an interesting story behind this wedding photo album because having conducted I don't know how many weddings at this point in my life, but I know that almost every wedding has a glitch involved with it, and sometimes multiple glitches, and oftentimes it doesn't interfere with the ceremony, and nobody knows it except the individuals involved, and it adds a lot of stress to their day, but nobody else knows what's going on. Well, we had a number of those glitches, one of which is that the photographer, you see, there was a funeral service occurring in the sanctuary where our wedding was going to occur just an hour and a half before our wedding. And the photographer was told the wrong time or wrote down the wrong time. And so he showed up to take pictures at a wedding, and there was a funeral going on. And, you know, he talked with the people there, and nobody knew at the funeral that there was a wedding following immediately on their heels. And so he just went home, figured, well, I don't know what happened with that, but that job's gone. And somebody figured it out later and called him, and he showed up just in time as the ceremony was beginning to at least take some pictures. And that was the first glitch that happened with the photographs for our wedding. The second glitch we found out happened when we got back from our honeymoon. When we got back from our honeymoon, we were told that not one picture he took came out. They're all blank. I don't know whether he didn't take the lens cap off or something. I don't know what happened, but none of them came out. And so when the word got out among all our family and friends, all those people who had taken pictures sent us copies of their pictures, and so we have a beautiful wedding album as a result. But I would be offensive to my wife if I equated this wedding album with the actual event. This is a depiction of the event. This is not the event. This is not the wedding. It's a photograph, a series of photographs, a snapshot of that event that we'll celebrate 20 years this coming December. Yeah, 20 years, 1987. But no one would make the mistake of confusing a photograph with the actual event. And that is what physical baptism is that we're doing this afternoon. It is a photograph, a snapshot of an event that has happened in the past. We look at the snapshot this afternoon and realize that both Ed and Carla have in the past placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are walking with Him. We're doing an outward visible picture, a snapshot of what has already happened in their life. And this is very important to understand because you see, it clears up, and Scripture explains this. As a matter of fact, let's look at just a couple of Scriptures that show that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We see the pattern throughout the throughout the New Testament. Very clearly, the order of events coming to Christ is repent, place your faith in Christ, and then be baptized. A very clear order given to us. Peter preaching here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. At the end of his sermon, the people were responding and saying, what should we do to be saved? Picking up the story here at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word, that is, they believed, they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Very clear. Baptism follows actual faith in Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual snapshot of what has already happened in the life of that individual. Turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have the unique story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip is sent down into the desert to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch begins to understand the gospel, and what's his response here? This is verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe. Notice his testimony. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Just one more example. Turn to a few more pages over to Acts chapter 10. This is the testimony of Cornelius. When they obviously demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ, in verse 47, Acts 10, 47, Peter said, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So we see a pattern established very clearly. Repent, believe, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Because baptism, physical baptism, is a snapshot, a picture of the spiritual reality that's already happened in the life of that individual. And this is the reason why I don't find anywhere in Scripture any justification for baptizing infants. Because an infant has not yet placed his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so it's kind of getting the pictures for the wedding before the wedding. Now, how do you get the picture of the wedding before the wedding? That doesn't make any sense. That's impossible. If physical baptism is a picture, a spiritual snapshot of the event of what's happened, you can't have the picture before the event. And throughout Scripture, we find that that order is established and that order is clearly done. There's no evidence in the Bible whatsoever for infants being baptized. As a matter of fact, if you look at the history of the church, you find that for the first four centuries, there was no infant baptism. It began to creep in after Constantine declared that Christianity was the religion of Rome. And so about the fourth century, things began to change in many ways for the worse. And infant baptism was one of those things that began to creep in at that point in time. But up to that point in time, Believer's baptism alone. And that doesn't mean a young child can't believe and place their faith. Obviously, Carla is a young child. I was age 5 when I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So it's not an issue of age. It's an issue of when a person has placed their faith in Jesus Christ first, the spiritual baptism has taken place, then following that, the physical baptism is appropriate because this person now is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Looking back here at Romans 6, just to make a few more points on what it says there in Romans 6, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized was the pattern that the disciples established. And that confusion in some people's mind is that baptism, they believe, is somehow associated with salvation. That if you don't get baptized, you can't be saved. Or if you do get baptized, you are now saved. Again, Scripture never makes that association. Obviously, Jesus with the thief on the cross who believed, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief never was baptized. He died there on the cross, just as Jesus died on the cross. And so, in a sense, the mistake here is to say that the snapshot, the picture, is the real thing, and that's all it is. No, that's not the case. It is a spiritual picture, a spiritual dramatization of a reality that has already taken place in the life of a believer. So who should be baptized? Only those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and can clearly articulate that they are trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. How should it be done? Well, we see here in Acts the example there with the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8. He went down into the water. You look at how John baptized, how he baptized Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 or in Mark chapter 1, down into the water. And the very word baptizo means to fully immerse something in a liquid. And obviously the picture that Romans 6 draws for us is that by being baptized into Christ, we're being fully identified with his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And immersion in water, full immersion in water, best depicts that. Because the image is the person has been crucified with Christ, and then they are buried with Christ, in this case in a watery grave, and if they were not brought up from that watery grave, that would be their last breath. Then they are resurrected from the watery grave to walk in newness of life. And so the depiction of what baptism is, the meaning of baptism is best expressed, again, by full immersion in water. And again, in the history of the church, this began to change. It's very apparent of what Philip did here with the Ethiopian eunuch, as well as in the New Testament, and the era following that of those who were the disciples of the first apostles. They baptized by immersion. But again, several centuries later, things began to change, and rather than going under the water, they would have them stand in the water, and they would pour a bucket of water over their head. Doesn't really communicate the same image as dying and being buried in a watery grave, does it? And then over time, water became reduced even less. And you weren't standing in water, you're just having some water sprinkled over your head. And of course, when they instituted infant baptism, it changed even further because you're not going to pour a bucket of water over an infant's head. You're going to do a little sprinkling or put some water on that infant. All of these things, again, lessen the picture. It's like taking the photograph and marring the photograph. The photograph is most clear of what Jesus Christ has done in our life, crucified with Christ, buried with him, and then risen from that watery grave. This is what expressed most clearly what Jesus intended by spirit baptism. And so physical baptism is for all of those who have been spiritually baptized already into the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ordinance Jesus gave because it distinguishes a true follower, a true disciple from Jesus Christ, from others. We don't live in a culture today where our life will be threatened if we enter the waters of baptism. But the believers in Iraq certainly do. The pastor I just shared his martyrdom testimony. Because he was baptized as a believer and was following Jesus Christ as a disciple, it cost him his very life. And there are many places around the world today for a believer to be baptized is to make that public profession of faith in Christ that may indeed cost them their life, because the enemy of our souls, Satan, hates those who will truly obey what the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do in following him in the waters of baptism. It is a physical dramatization of what has happened internally in the soul of a follower of Jesus Christ and is appropriate to do shortly after a person comes to faith in Christ. We see that pattern there in Acts very clearly. Believe and then be baptized. There was a very close correlation in time. And that, again, over the history of the church has changed. There was times in which a whole year was required of preparation before a person would be baptized. And not that we should baptize someone hastily, but I think oftentimes we delay too long in not encouraging someone who's just placed their faith in Christ to prepare themselves to be baptized in following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have a great honor and a great privilege of being disciples of Jesus Christ and of making disciples. And a key element in that is baptism, water baptism, which is the photograph, the spiritual photograph of the reality that took place when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you spell things out so clearly in your word for us. And we thank you this afternoon that Ed and Carla will be entering the waters of baptism in obedience to your word. We pray not only for them, but for any who hear their testimony, not only this afternoon, but from days on from there, that they would hear a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and they too would be turned to respond to the gospel and become disciples of Jesus Christ as well, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.